Zephaniah 3, verse 9. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent. Again. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent. This last summer, I had the opportunity to spend some time in Europe. We were sharing with pastors primarily from the Eastern European countries, Yugoslavia, Romania, Czechoslovakia. And it was a glorious time. We also spent some time in Switzerland, where we were teaching and sharing with pastors from West Germany and Switzerland. While we were in Switzerland, the driver that was driving us around from meeting to meeting and sort of taking care of us was an interesting guy by the name of Franz. He was a big, strong, sturdy man, probably 6'5" in height. Somewhere in his 60s, he spoke with impeccable English. He had sort of a British kind of accent. And I asked Franz, where did you learn such impeccable English? Did you grow up in Great Britain? He said, no. He said, as a matter of fact, I haven't spent much time there at all. I said, but man, you speak so fluently. That must be either your first language or one that you've been around for a long time. Franz said, well, actually, it's my 9th language. I'm really not that good at English. I have 8 other languages that I feel much more comfortable with. He spoke 13 or 14 in totality. He was a German fellow, I found out. He served with Hitler in the SS in World War II. He was captured by the Allied forces and spent a year and a half as a young man in a concentration or a prison camp, I should say, captured by the Allies. It was there he learned English. And as he was telling this story, I said, well, Franz, did you learn English from the guards? He said, oh, no. They would barely give us the time of day. He said, however, when I was in prison, one of the guards accidentally, out of his back pocket, dropped a paperback novel. It was a cowboy story. He said, I didn't know English at all, but I picked up the book. He didn't see me. And I began to go over and over and over that book. And I learned English, learning by reading that book, which was foreign to me, over that year and a half that I was in prison. I said, let me get this straight. You found a novel that fell out of the back pocket of a guard and you taught yourself English? He goes, yes. He said, the first and last chapters weren't there. That made it a little bit tougher. I cannot for the life of me, even though he began to explain how he put together those pieces of thoughts to gain an understanding of our language, I cannot for the life of me figure out how he did that. But he became so proficient in English that by the time the American forces came and the prisoners were, finally let go and so forth, he served as a translator between Germany and England, and actually translated for the occupational forces that were there after World War II. He went on to become a foreign diplomat for Switzerland in the United Nations for about 15 years. The guy is smart. And being around him, I felt like a mental midget. Because here's a guy that speaks 13 languages, speaks English much better than I do. That's his 11th language. Taught himself the language. And I marvel at that kind of mental ability. Language is kind of difficult for me, quite honestly. Although I majored in Greek in the school that I went to, it was not easy for me. I struggle with languages still. Well, when we were in Switzerland with Franz, we noticed there in the hotel that we were staying a whole lot of tourists, and many, many were from Japan. The reason being the power of the yen, of course, allows the Japanese to travel around the world, in many cases cheaper than they can vacation in their homeland. So as you go around the world, you see lots of Japanese tourists because of their economic prosperity and because of the yen value. Well, I talked to Franz about this a bit. He knew some Japanese, of course. And I said, well, Franz, if I see these folks down our hallway, help me, I want to say something to them. He said, well, just say hello to them. He said, just say alligato. And I said, alligato. You know, he said, yeah, just think of alligator. And I said, okay. So for the next few hours, I was thinking, okay, the next group of Japanese tourists that I see, I'm going to go up to them and just welcome them. You know, alligator, alligator, alligato, alligato. Well, a couple of hours later, sure enough, I was in an elevator, and there was a group of Japanese tourists there, and I go, great. And I said, crocodilo. And they looked at me, crocodilo? And I realized I had the wrong reptile. Switched it over, and of course they were laughing. Language, tough. There is coming, though, a day, Zephaniah tells us, when all of those language barriers will be done away. How I am looking forward to that. Because, you see, language barriers can really cause division in humanity. Even if one learns the language of another culture, he doesn't always have the nuances, the flavors, the understandings. And though he might have the vocabulary, it can still be very confusing. Very difficult to understand another culture. For example, if somebody came here and were trying to learn our language and they said, John, tell me, what chance do the Seattle Seahawks have of winning the Super Bowl next year? I would say, fat chance. 49ers got it wrapped up. Well, what about the LA Rams, they might say? Slim chance. And they perhaps would scratch their head and say, fat chance, slim chance, fat, slim. Fat and slim are the same. Because, no, they're opposite. Well, why did you say fat chances? Language, unless you understand it, our little nuances and innuendos can be perplexing and confusing to those that don't understand. We had some Cambodians here, the fellowship brought over a number of years ago. And it was intriguing as these Cambodians were trying to get a handle on our language. They were taken down to Medford one time by a couple of the fellas. And when they were there, they went into a clothing store. The clothing store had a rack. On the rack, it said $20 and up. And so it was explained to them that all of the clothes on that rack were $20 or more. Well, after going through the store, they got in the car and drove past one of the used car lots that's down there on Central. And there was a big sign which one of the fellas was able to read, and a smile broke out on his face because the sign said, drive away any car, only $20 down. What a deal, he said. Cars and shirts, the same price in your country, you know. Language can be confusing, difficult. In fact, we sort of carry this over when we're perplexed about something. We have a saying in our country, if we're confused and can't make sense of it, we say, that's Greek to me. Can't understand it, it's Greek. But you know, in Russia they say, well, that's Chinese to me. And in France they say, that's Hebrew to me. And in Germany they say, that's Spanish to me. Which shows me that every culture looks on others with their languages and nuances in that language as being baffling, confusing, perplexing. But Zephaniah tells us, the day is coming, folks, when we will be able to understand one another perfectly. The language barriers will be broken totally. For in that day, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and that's what Zephaniah 3 is dealing with, the day of the Lord, at first a day of indignation, as verse 8 tells us, we'll study that Wednesday night, a day of judgment and wrath being poured out upon a world that has rejected Jesus Christ. We call it in New Testament terms the Great Tribulation. The Old Testament calls it the time of indignation. During that time when we are in heaven on a honeymoon with our Lord for 7 years, the world down below is being judged for their rejection of the Lamb and being prepared for what is to follow, that is the coming kingdom. When the indignation passes, 7 years of judgment, then the Lord shall come back to this planet. And the Bible says, behold, he cometh with 10,000s of his saints. We come with him. And we see his kingdom established on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And in that day there shall be peace. Men shall learn of war no more. There shall be harmony. The lion shall lie down by the lamb. There shall be prosperity, every man abiding under his own vine. What a day that's going to be. And in that day, Zephaniah goes on to say, all people will call upon the Lord with one accord. Verse 9, they will all have a pure language, a single tongue. No more ethnic divisions, no more language and cultural barriers. There'll be beautiful purity and unity as we are given one language for all of humanity when the kingdom comes. What is that language? Some suggest and believe, and very possibly it is true, that language will be Hebrew. It's interesting that if you go to Israel today, that one of the unique parts of the Hebrew language is they have no swear words. When you're in Israel, you can hear people occasionally curse and swear, but it will always be in English or in German or even Yiddish or Spanish. But the Hebrew language has no swear words. Not true with our language, folks. Did you read in the paper this week that the new edition of the Oxford English Dictionary is coming out? After 23 years, the last edition, 13 volumes, came out. Now a few more volumes have been added. 50,000 new entries. A lot of the new entries are techno terms, user-friendly. ATM, a lot of technical terms that have now influenced our language. But most of them are slang, such as, these are true entries, barf and dingbat are two of the entries in the new Oxford English Language Dictionary. I mean, can't you see it right now, a bunch of scholars sitting around a table? How do you spell barf, you dingbat? You know, I don't know. Let's look it up. In this monumental scholastic work, that's the kind of entries that are going to be in it. But a lot of it also are less nice entries than even that. Our language is increasingly profane and corrupt. You know that. But this language will be pure, and interestingly enough, Hebrew is a pure language. Now, it's a miraculous language in a very real sense as well. You see, for centuries, After, of course, the Jewish people were dispersed when Titus, the Roman general, came down and ruined, destroyed, wasted Jerusalem in the year A.D. 70. The Jews being scattered then at that time throughout the whole world, they would still speak Hebrew, still read Hebrew, still teach their children Hebrew for a while, but as the centuries went on, it became pretty much only the most conservative and those that were really inclined towards rabbinical studies that retained the language. And it became what is called a dead language. Oh, it was still read and understood by some, but it was not spoken conversationally by anyone, much like Latin is today. You might have taken Latin in high school or college. You can read it, you can study it, but it's spoken nowhere. Or much like classical Greek is today, it's not spoken anywhere. And so too with Hebrew, it was not spoken. But around the turn of the century, an interesting thing began happening. Men's hearts began to be stirred to go back. Jewish people's hearts were stirred to go back to the land of promise, the land of Palestine. And by the tens of thousands, they went back to Palestine and they began to resettle and reestablish the Jewish presence in that promised land. One man, a young man, a man that a lot of people felt was very eccentric, weird. His name was Eliezer ben Yehuda. He had just taken a wife, and as he so declared, "Honey, woman, we're going to Palestine," she packed up her bags and reluctantly went along. When they arrived there on the shores of what was to be Israel, the first thing that he said to her is, "Woman, you are now hearing the last word in English you're ever going to hear. I will only speak in Hebrew from now on, and so will you. You will never speak another word in any other language but Hebrew." She broke down and cried. Her new husband was suddenly saying she had to talk in Hebrew. She didn't know the language. What could she say? But this man, Eliezer ben Yehuda, was determined to do something. Many thought it was weird, wild, crazy. And then he went ahead and fathered, in that relationship, 11 kids. They didn't talk much, so he had 11 kids. And he insulated these kids from all the neighbors. They could not go out and play with any other kid that was in the neighborhood, the community of Jewish settlers in those days, until they were 7 or 8. That is where they were fluently and completely indoctrinated in Hebrew as their only language. Then they would go out at 7 or 8 or 9. They would play with the kids, and the kids would look at these kids of Eliezer ben Yehuda wondering, "What are these kids saying?" And at first, that little community thought, "This is bizarre." And they even wanted to put Eliezer ben Yehuda away. But something began to be sparked as the kids kept coming, sharing these old Hebrew phrases and language. Something sparked in the hearts of the people in that community, and it spread like wildfire throughout Israel. Hebrew was being rebirthed. The language was being reborn, unlike any other language in the history of the world. September 23rd, 1922, the League of Nations in San Francisco, the forerunner to the UN, announced and made a declaration that Hebrew was a living language once again, the language of Palestine. 3 months later, Eliezer ben Yehuda died, but his dream was fulfilled. The language had caught on. Perhaps that miraculous language is Hebrew. I don't know. It could be. But this we do know with absolute certainty, that that language will be a pure language that all in unity and purity might call upon the name of the Lord together. What a glorious day. No more ethnic bigotry, no more racial prejudice, no more cultural difficulties, no more language barriers. In that day, man, there'll be unity. All will call upon the name of the Lord with one accord in a pure language. Language. There was a time when we are told that all of humanity spoke with one tongue in one language. The year was around 2200 BC, long time ago. And there on the plains of Babylon, people who spoke a unified language said, "Let us make a name for ourselves. And lest we be scattered, let us build a tower whose top may reach unto the heavens." You know the story. Genesis 11. The tower they built was actually a ziggurat. That is, a tower in which people could study the stars. Oh, not for astronomy, but for astrology. That they might dictate their lives or determine their lives by Pisces and Gemini and Virgo and the rest of the signs of the zodiac. In their humanity, in their unitedness, man became rebellious against God. "We don't need to seek the Lord, man. We'll just unify ourselves with this great building project." And so it says they burned bricks, solid stuff, and they held them together, Genesis 11 says, with slime for mortar. I like that phrase. I think it's suggestive because we see the same attempt in humanism today. Let's bring all people together, human beings say. How can we do it? The brick of education. We will enlighten people philosophically and scientifically and educationally. We'll build a glorious tower. And there's nothing wrong with education, but it's the slime that really is being used to try and hold this system together that is repugnant and repulsive. It's not the intent of our study this morning to talk about that slime. You know what it is, what's happening in our educational systems in this country, around this world. Lack of morals. Existential philosophies that lead to gross kinds of immoralities. Slime. And the Lord saw this tower going up, and the Lord went down. And it says the Lord confused their languages. Suddenly, as they were building this tower, one guy said, "Hand me a brick," and the other guy said, "Que pasa? Pasa me a brick." No. You know, and there was this tension, you know, and there was difficulty and confusion. And so you see the beginning of ethnicity in the year 2200 thereabouts in the Tower of Babel. And they were babbling. They were confused. And they separated into various groups. And the languages of the world began at that point. A tragic day. But man deserved it. God had to do it because man was growing more and more wicked in his unitedness. Not seeking the Father with a unified heart, but trying to build their own tower. And God said, "This rebelliousness cannot be. It'll be detrimental to humanity. It'll hurt them. So I'm going to split them up for their own good." And so we live in a time when the effects of that rebellion are still clearly seen on the face of our planet. But But there was a sneak preview of coming attractions the Lord beautifully gave to this world, when suddenly the language barriers seemed to come down, at least for a short time. A couple of thousand years after the events of Babel, a few weeks after Jesus Christ had died on the cross, a few days after he had ascended up into heaven, a group of disciples was meeting together in Jerusalem, praying, wondering. For 10 days they were seeking the Lord, when suddenly the room that they were in, there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind blowing through. And there were tongues of fire that began to hover over their heads. And they began to speak in other tongues, the Bible says. They began to praise God as they were filled with the Spirit of God. Meanwhile, outside, thousands, hundreds of thousands, perhaps even a million visitors had flooded into Jerusalem for this glorious feast called Pentecost. Hebrews, Jews that were living all over the world, had come in to celebrate that particular day. And as they came in, suddenly they were hearing sounds coming from this room, wondering, because from different nations these Jews were coming, and they said, how can we hear this praise and prayer in our own tongues, in our own language? They were baffled by it. Peter came out and addressed the situation and said, hey, what is happening before you is a fulfillment of the prophet Joel. And he quoted from Joel chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. The working of the Spirit. What had happened at Babel because of sinfulness and rebellion was, at least in that day, reversed in the upper room in Jerusalem. All of a sudden, people were hearing their own languages by those who had never learned those languages or didn't know those languages. The speaking of tongues, the worshiping in the Spirit, brought about a miraculous sense of unity. Folks, let me insert this thought right now. The praying in the Spirit, the speaking of tongues, still does that presently. It breaks down the barriers. Oh no, you say. This whole thing of tongues, we've been warned about that. I heard my pastor say that the tongues movement causes division. Folks, it is not the tongues movement that causes division. It's the movement of the tongue that causes division. Don't ever forget that. It is gossip and judgment and criticism and words that are hurtful. That's what divides people. Man, it is not tongues. In reality, tongues can bring a beautiful unity to people that are worshiping, because their words aren't getting in the way. They're caught up in a heavenly language. It's a beautiful thing in reality. And it brings me into unity with my Father, because many times I don't know how to pray in English. I don't know when somebody says, pray for me that he'll ask me to marry him. Well, I don't know if that's a good thing or not necessarily. Or pray that I'll get that job next week that I'm applying for. Well, I'm not sure that that is what God intends. I don't know. So how can I pray? I can pray in the Spirit and be in perfect unity with the heart of my Father. Paul says that we pray with groanings of the Spirit which cannot be uttered. That's one of the beautiful advantages of praying in tongues. Because many times my mind does not know how to pray. But I can just pray in the Spirit and allow things to flow. And it's beautiful. And it's unifying. And it's comforting. That's why Paul says, I would that you all speak in tongues. That's why Paul declared, I speak in tongues more than you all. He wasn't quenching it, forbidding it, warning people about it. He was encouraging it, fostering it. Now, he did give regulations for it. In the assembly, there should be believers that are present, not spectators, not visitors, not onlookers, lest Paul says they think that you are mad. And in the assembly, when there are believers present, two and at the most three, and only if there's interpretation. So Paul was putting very real regulations on the public usage of tongues. We follow those regulations here in the fellowship. But he was also encouraging the private devotional usage of the prayer language when he said, I speak in tongues more than you all. It brings a unity. Beautiful. So, mystically, we have seen a unity takes place with the Lord and with the body of Christ mystically. Whether they're on earth or in heaven, somehow there's a unification that takes place as we pray in the Spirit using our prayer language, exercising tongues. If you used to speak in tongues or pray in the Spirit but haven't recently, you need to stir up that gift, as Paul talks about. Because he that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. It's a way to edify yourself, to be in harmony with the Father, in unity with what God is doing in these days. Don't let it go dormant. Paul said, my mind is unfruitful, but my spirit is edified. That's why people let that gift go, because their mind doesn't understand it, so they put it away. Don't. Your spirit needs to be edified. But there's something else here that I want us to see that I think is even more essential than that. Yes, we are divided linguistically right now. Yes, prophetically, the day is coming when all of the world shall speak with one language. Perhaps Hebrew, perhaps something else, we don't know. But it's going to be a pure language, prophetically. Mystically, or spiritually, we experience something of that right now as we pray in the Spirit. But most importantly, practically, we are not only looking forward to the kingdom that is coming, but the kingdom that is within us presently. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. Question. Are you speaking with a pure language, with a unified language? You can always tell what country a person is from by the accent or the language that they use. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, is within you. What is the language that you are using? Your speech betrays you, folks. Your speech gives away where you're at. Complaining, gossiping, cursing, murmuring, bitterness, unforgiveness, that's the language of the kingdom of darkness and death, of hell itself. Forgiveness and joy and grace and rightness is the language of the kingdom of light and life. One is full of praise. One is putrid. What language comes out of you? Yesterday when you woke up, it's Saturday, your day off, it's raining again. I mean, I don't remember it being this overcast or raining for this long in years. Maybe that's just me, but it seems like, my goodness, this weather this spring is kind of bizarre. Did you wake up and say, bummer? Man, it's my day off, and it's raining. How can I mow the lawn when it's raining? How can I get my yard work done? Bummer. That's the language of the kingdom of darkness. Or did you say, raining? I can't mow my lawn. The final four, NC2A, all right. One is the language of the kingdom of hell, complaining, negative, grumping. One is the language of the kingdom of heaven, praise and thanksgiving, in everything giving thanks. Which language did you speak yesterday? What language is flowing from you? As they said to Peter the apostle on that evening that he betrayed Jesus, they said, your speech betrays you. You are from Galilee. You can make whatever confession you wish about who you are, but your speech betrays you, really. What language do you speak? Praise or putridness? Where you're at is how you'll speak. Now listen carefully. You can say, okay, I get the message. I'm going to clean up my act. I'm going to muzzle my mouth. Good luck. You might be able to do that if you're disciplined enough for a day or two or maybe a week or three. But mark this. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What is ever in your heart is eventually going to work its way out. No matter how much discipline you have. If your heart is full of death, that's what's going to be coming out. If your heart is full of bitterness, that's what's going to come pouring through. But if your heart is full of light and love and God's grace and glory, that will also surface eventually. Do you recall what happened to Jesus in Matthew 17? He went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Probably Mount Hermon. And while he was there, Peter, James, and John were traveling with him. Suddenly it says, Jesus began to glow and shine brighter than any fuller could paint him. He began to shine. And Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. What was Peter seeing? He was seeing the glory and reality and life and light of Jesus, the deity of Jesus Christ, come shining through his humanity. It could not be contained indefinitely. What is inside of a man will always come out of a man. What is inside of a woman will always come out of a woman. You can count on it. You can bet your bottom dollar on it. What is inside of you will work its way out. In Jesus' case, he began to shine. And Peter said, wow, it's good for us to be here. What does your family say around you when what is inside works its way out? Do they say, oh, let's get out of here? Or do they say, hey, it's good for us to be here. Mom, Dad, oh, this is great. You're encouraging, you're loving, you're uplifting, you're endorsing, you're correcting, you're speaking truth when needed. But I sense it's good. It's good for me to be here. Don't miss this. Wake up. Open your eyes, sleeper. Whatever is inside of you will eventually come out of you. You say, well, what does that mean? How do I deal with that? How do I correct that? What can I do concerning that? One more passage. Turn there, please. Isaiah 50, and then we'll be done. Isaiah chapter 50, I want us to look at God's Son, Jesus Christ, and see the key to speaking a language of health, of life, of purity. Isaiah chapter 50. It's a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. We don't have time to explain it in full. But this chapter deals with Jesus Christ. Of course, verses 5 and 6 speak of his crucifixion, a passage that is quoted in the New Testament. But look up, please, at verse 4. Jesus is speaking prophetically here. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Boy, I want that for you, for me. Jesus saying prophetically, the Lord God, my Father, has given me the tongue, not of the vile, the gossiper, the complainer, the curser, the tongue of the learned, wisdom, that I should know how, not just what, but that I should know how, the tone, that I should know how, the way to speak to the one who is weary and hurting. Your family, your husband, your neighbor, your children. Oh, the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned. You know, folks, we do a lot of talking. They say the average person spends 13 years of his life talking. 13 years nonstop, if it was clocked. In 1 year's time, you speak enough words, if you are the average person, to fill up 66 books, each book having 800 pages. Volumes. We speak constantly. Are those words the words of the learned? Really? Oh, Lord, help me to speak the words of the learned to those that are weary. Now, what does that mean? It means the right word. Not just flattering. Watch out for the folly of flattery. Would you? You see, flattery, if I just go around speaking nice words that are not the words of the learned or words of integrity, it means I want you to like me, so I'm going to flatter you, even though it's not truthful. Which will be detrimental to you, but I want you to like me because I'm more in love with me than I am with you. I care more about me than I care about you, so I'm going to flatter you. Flattery is the essence of selfishness. It's a dangerous thing and it's subtle. Jesus was not given to flattery. He called the Pharisees and Sadducees exactly what they were. He spoke to them. It was the truth in love. But he just did. You know, the human is kind of funny. You pat him on the back and he swells up in his head. And Jesus was not a back slapper because he didn't want to be a head sweller. Flattery. It's a problem, even among Christians. Speak the tongue of the learned. Jesus here says, I'm going to speak the tongue of the learned. Have the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak. Story is told, it's true, of a person who died not in this community. His wife, realizing that he didn't go to church, neither did she that much, went to the Yellow Pages and found a preacher, a church there, and asked him if he would do the service, the funeral. He agreed. He had found out some things about his life, the person who had passed on, where he went to school, his service in the army and other things. And as he showed up for the service, this preacher began to wax eloquently about this man whose casket was open in the front of the sanctuary. And as he went on talking very eloquently and flowery and with lots of flattery, the wife began to grow more and more puzzled. Because she knew him. And she turned to her 12-year-old son and said, go up there and see if that's really Papa in the box. True. Sometimes we flatter people and it's not right. Lord, teach me how to speak, what to say, that is really going to be refreshing. If there's correction that needs to be spoken, Lord, allow me to speak it. If there is encouragement that's needed, allow me to have it. Lord, let me speak in the way that you do, the tongue of the learned. Now, next phrase is essential. Don't miss it. How could he, Jesus, do it? Verse 4, second phrase. Mark it. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. What did he do? He woke morning by morning as his father awakened him, that he might hear from the father specific instructions and directions, that as the day progressed, he would have the exact word to share for the person that he was in contact with. Morning by morning. Would you underline that? That's the key. Jesus said, morning by morning, my Father is wakening me, and I'm going to be responding. Listen, gang, dear precious people, what the Lord, I am convinced, is looking for today is men and women who will be quiet enough in those morning hours to hear a message from God, bold enough to share it with others, and honest enough to live it themselves. When God finds a man or a woman who will be quiet enough to get a message, bold enough to share it at the appropriate time, and honest enough to practice it himself, he has got a man that he can use, a woman through whom his life can flow. Jesus said, I've been given the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word to him that is weary. How? Morning by morning, he awakens me. And I hear from him the word for that day. I'll tell you, if you start your day listening to your Father, talking to your God, meditating in his word, your day is not going to be a day of cursing and complaining and gossiping. Your day is going to be a day of sharing the tongue of the learned, the word that is right for those that are weary. The language of the kingdom, man, will come flowing out of your lips. A language of purity, a language of unity, a language of helpfulness and rightness. But if it's not coming in, it will not go out. Jesus here rose up a great while before the morning, the Gospels tell us. And he sought his Father. We are told that when the storm was raging at the Sea of Galilee, he was on the hillside before the sun even rose, praying. If Jesus Christ needed morning devotions, I think I do. If he needed morning by morning to wait upon his Father, I think it would be a good idea if I did. Man, he had it all together. But morning by morning, he didn't miss the opportunity to wait upon his Father, to get the word for the day, to share it with a world that was weary. The only way that your language is going to change is not to muzzle your mouth or discipline your tongue, but it's to change your heart. How? Morning by morning by morning by morning. You need a quiet heart, a quiet time, a quiet place. And as you take in, what will come out all day long will be life and light, strength and help. In that day, Zephaniah 3 says, in the day when the kingdom is established, I will purify their language, and all shall call upon me with one consent. In this day, in April, if we allow the King to reign in our hearts morning by morning, man, will find ourselves experiencing the language of the kingdom as the day progresses. A language of life and health. May that be true for you and for me this day, this week, this life. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Without moving, please, unless it's an absolute emergency. This time is so important. I want to encourage you saints, I want to encourage myself as well, that we might be recommitted to speaking the language of the kingdom. Not in our own energy, not because of our own determination, it won't work. But morning by morning, allowing the Lord to have the first part of our lives. And then going on as the day unfolds, speaking His words to those He brings our way. The language of life. What language do you speak, really? What words come out of your mouth, honestly? Lord, help us, I pray, that even as in that day there shall be a pure language, may it be happening in us presently, practically. Father, where we have failed, I thank you that the blood of your Son has already cleansed us. Hallelujah. We bless you. But Lord, we desire to live more like your Son did when he was on this planet, with the right word at the right time. I pray, Lord, that life and light would shine from us as it did, Father, from your Son, Jesus. May you fill us this day with your Spirit. And morning by morning, may our ears be tuned in to what you have to say to us. Help us. In Jesus' name.